There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall lie down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in that day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Well, Isaiah is just an absolutely amazing book. There's so much in it. There's about 50 sermons in this one chapter when you actually come to look at it. So we won't be doing that at length this morning. But I remember years ago when I first, well, not first, I've read Isaiah several times, but I remember deciding I was going to read through Isaiah. And I was in a hotel somewhere working, and I just read it all through. I thought, that's good, I've read the book of Isaiah. And then I thought, what have I learned? It seems to flip from one subject to another. Certain bits of it stand out as being very interesting, very important. Most believers know Isaiah 53. That's pretty straightforward. And there's some of the prophetic sections stand out. But when you look at the whole thing, it's difficult to put it together. But nevertheless, I felt led to select some things out of this particular chapter, and hopefully they will speak to us today. And the first thing that springs to mind, it's talking about the first advent of Jesus, and it's talking about the second advent of Jesus. It's like Isaiah sandwiched them together. It's an incredible amount of stuff that the Lord's spoken to him, and it doesn't seem to follow on. It requires a lot of study to pick the bits out from each one as to the other. But one of the first things that struck me about it is that God's amazing blessing. God, who loves us and we love him, and he pours his blessing out on us in such a way, and he's given us so much truth, but we have to ferret it out. If we just read it, it doesn't mean a lot. we've got to dig to get something out of it until the Lord begins to speak to us. We had a testimony this morning. Somebody is reading Luke and the Spirit brings something out that means something. That's what our Bible reading should always be. And the Spirit will bring things out. But regarding Israel, there's a lot in here about Israel. There's a lot about the Gentiles. There's a lot about the current world situation. There's a lot about the future. There's everything. You know, it's a potpourri of theology, this particular chapter. But the first thing that struck me is about Israel itself, how Israel missed its opportunity. The Saviour's coming back. He's coming for 1,000 years and then forever. But he only came, he lived for 33 years. He only ministered for 3 years. It was a short visit. It was like an excursion, wasn't it? And Israel missed it. Israel missed it. Now, the second time, some of Israel will get it. Some. But they missed it the first time. Now, isn't it frustrating when you could have had something and you didn't get it? It happens all the time, doesn't it? Yeah. Oh, if only I'd said this, if only I'd met that person, if only I'd done the other. I keep getting petrol coupons from Tesco and by the time I come to use them, they've expired. I mean, this kind of thing happens all the time. But on a more serious note, Israel missed that first coming of the Messiah. And this is something that is contained in this particular chapter. So as we look at, we need to look at some of the background to this chapter. So we just need a quick background. I'm not going to spend an awful lot on this. Chapter 7 and 9 is a major focus on the Messiah's first advent. The baby being born from the virgin, and anybody who's been through Christmas will recognise that these scriptures are all there. Chapter 9, verse 8 to 12 is a wrath against the pride and arrogance of Samaria. This reminds us today of the arrogance in the world and the pride of the nations that live in the world today. I was watching something the other day and it talks about Russia. When did the wall come down? Was it 89 or something like that? 90. But tremendous persecution of Christian believers in Russia. But now Russia's got major problems, even though they're back on the world stage to some extent. The population is declining quite fast. They've got terrible economic problems. Sooner or later, the judgment day comes. But God is against these nations that attack his people and that attacked Israel. And in chapter 9, verse 13 to 17, wicked leaders are identified and destroyed personally by name. And in chapter 9, verse 18 to 21, every mouth speaks abominations and is against Judah. Is that not worldwide today? We just heard about your conversation with a friend in America, what it's like when you witness to people, when you talk to people. There's a dark cloud over this nation, isn't there? It's absolutely incredible. But that these are some of the things in the background. Okay, just to get a little picture of this map. Who is Assyria? We talk about Assyria attacking Israel. Look at how tiny Israel squashed in that bottom bit. And look at the mighty empire of Syria. And isn't that typical all through history? God has chosen his select people and they've always been in a minority. Now, isn't it true in our own individual circumstances the same thing applies? If you want to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in a minority. And there are times when God will make you got to stand on your own. And there are times when you've got to resist all sorts of pressures that come against you. And it's like God is saying, do you really believe what I'm saying? Do you really love me? Well, this is what I'm going to do. The people of God always seem to be small, but not insignificant. And God is working his purposes out through them. So when you look at that map and you see how small Israel is on the bottom of that green section there by the coast and the massive Syrian Empire, then that's a picture of how it often is. Chapter 10, 1 to 4 denounces lawmakers and their iniquitous decrees. Well, isn't it true that every time a nation puts sin into its laws, that's a bit the slide that really starts. When we start legislating to put sin in our law. And that is what is happening in this country. We'll come back to that a little later on. But it's a very serious issue. In fact, we've got officialdom nowadays forcing sinful things onto the nation, and it's not even in law. But there it is. We'll come back to it. Chapter 10, verse 5 to 9, Assyria to be destroyed. Chapter 10, 20 to 22, the remnant of Samaria returns, and 23, Assyria comes against Jerusalem, and God is dealing with the whole world. So it doesn't matter who they are, it doesn't matter who the upstarts are, but God is going to deal with them. Now, why have I put this irrelevant piece of information in? Well, just to contrast something. Who are the largest world empires? Well, the Persian Empire, built on military power, and it fell military to Alexander, prominent in Bible history, and it overcame Babylon and the Jews, etc. The Roman Empire, built through military power, incorporating Greek culture and the biblical role, it has a biblical role, spread with the spread of the gospel, and it fell by civil war and enemy attack. The Caliphate, the Islamic Caliphate, military power, defeated the Byzantines, the eastern half of the Roman Empire, took Jerusalem, fell back because it fell apart. And the Mongols, Genghis Khan, military power, rose and fell, including China and India, and that just fractured itself. Some effects of all these empires continue today. Why have we done that? Well, what was the biggest empire in the world? So the British Empire was the world's largest, covered almost a quarter of the world. History books made the modern world through organisation, finance. This is what the history books say, and adequate military support. We know there were other things. And how did this come about? Well, in the time of Wycliffe and Elizabeth I, we had the spread of the first gospel. And the gospel in Britain came bottom up. It didn't come top down. And then, of course, we had wider spread of the gospel, Whitfield and Wesley and all these people, and the exporting of the gospel and the benefits of civilization, of course, mixed with some corruption, but it fell from within. Evolution, liberal theology, serious challenges from two world wars, corrupt within administration, lack of support for Israel, a key thing why the British Empire fell, and a loss of self-belief. We're overcome by globalist philosophies, lack of faith in an older generation, and separation of younger people from the gospel. That's where we are today, basically. But we might as well look at the map, just so you can see what we mean. This is the extent of the British Empire at its zenith. And it's absolutely amazing, isn't it? If you look at the Soviet Union, Russia, that's 1/8 of the world's surface. So if you take that out, you know, the proportion ruled by Britain, and if you've been to the home counties much and driven through, practically all of the world has been run from Surrey and Middlesex. I mean, this is where these people lived, who managed the whole thing. It's absolutely an incredible thing that God did. And even though there were some things wrong, of course, we know that, but nevertheless, it was the spread of the gospel that went right throughout the world. Of course, leadership failure preceded by spiritual decline. Well, there's a lot of history there, isn't there? We'll get to chapter 11 in a bit, by the way. Napoleon, of course, now he believed he was a saviour, as a messiah. Amir Safati showed a picture of a coin they found with the Emperor Napoleon in priestly garbs and Israel falling down before him. So this was intention. Of course, he went up through Egypt, didn't he? And he was defeated because Nelson destroyed his fleet at Alexandria. But he was a typical one. And then we've got all the rest, the Kaiser and the Hitler, we know all about that. Multiple leaders from East and West. British failures became very manifest in 1956 for the older people who remember the Suez Day battle. And so it goes on. policy leaders in the civil service, education. The whole thing is in a mess right now, and it's right through everything. Unbiblical standards incorporated into law started in 57, the repeal of the Witchcraft Act, and that set the ball rolling. One cause, lack of spiritual leadership involving in compromise and failure to set standards and challenge negative changes in society. So we can see all this coming apart right now. Britain has become a secular state. We had a tremendous Welsh revival in 1904. If Ian was here, he'd tell us all about it. A fantastic time. 1959, a smaller Hebrides revival. Nothing else in mainland Britain. But look at now, Church of England half since 2002. 30 C of E churches closed each year, and they're losing 35 to 45 age group. Currently, approximately 1,600 churches with and 42 cathedrals. Number of Methodists, less than 0.3% of the population, about 150,000. Rising Pentecostal churches and house church numbers, but we don't know anything about the quality or the doctrine. Number of mosques, approximately 1,600 from house-sized church to large churches. That's a spiritual picture of where we are. And if you compare it to what Isaiah's talking about in chapter 11, you begin to see something of the issues that happened there. Okay, well, we've had all the statements about Brexit this morning. There's no reason to know this. The nation state against world unity, God separates the world. Of course, at Babel, God separated man. Ever since Babel, man's been trying to put it back together. And we know that. Fallen world under satanic control. European Union is one such move. UK forecasts show large benefits in contrast to Europe, materially and spiritually. Question up or down. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Peace and safety. The world says peace and safety before the tribulation starts. And then we know the problem comes as a thief in the night. But where does the peace and safety come from? Well, is it because they've got rid of the Christians? The Lord's taken them out. We've got rid of these awkward states that are against globalization. I don't know. We don't know what the future is. Will the rapture remove this block of opposition? We don't know. What we do know is that God's absolutely in control of everything and we can trust him. Now, as we get into chapter 11, we've got a short DVD. God means what he says, doesn't it? And whether that's personal for us, when he says we need to make a commitment to him, when he gives us an instruction, when he commands us, it's not an option to read his word. When he says we've got to pray always without ceasing, he means it. Whatever he says to us, he said with purpose, in an appropriate strategy to fulfill his purpose and wishes, not only for the world, but for our individual lives. We have been worshipping this morning, and we've been glorifying our Heavenly Father, who is in absolute control of absolutely everything. He holds our lives in his hand. The very hairs of our head are numbered. But outside of his control, who knows what is going to happen? But when we take a decision for him, we may have to stand alone. As far as this world is concerned, with our families, our friends, our neighbours, who knows? But somebody's reminded us today, he's our friend. I said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We have a great and glorious God who always means what he says. And whatever reasons, quote, excuses, unquote, we come up with to have a different agenda to God, we're going to have a problem in one way or another. The Lord has given everything for us. We have to give everything for him. And if it's less than that, he'll challenge us. And things won't be as he wants them to be. And it'll go on like that. Because he will not change his mind. He knew from the beginning, from the foundation of the universe, who was going to come into his kingdom. And all the events that happen between in our lives and in the world, he just accommodates it and brings good out of every situation. That's what it says in Romans 8:28, isn't it? He works all things together for good. Whatever decision we take, if it's not in his line, he just changes the situation so that it comes in line with his will. He is an almighty, powerful and loving God, and he means what he says, and we have to obey. He's our friend, yes, but he's our Lord. He's our master. He's the one who loves us more than anyone could ever love us. And we need to return that love in all the ways that he has set down in the scripture. We need to be fully committed to him. We need to be fully committed to the section of the people of God where God has brought us. That is his priority. And we need to be fully committed to whatever he's told us to do. We can't tell other people what to do. We might give advice, but we can't. It's up to God to speak, and he does do. And he will lead us, and he will guide us. God means what he says. Okay, this is an outline of the mystery kingdom, the millennial kingdom. In Isaiah 2-4, it says, all nations are going to go up to Jerusalem. In Isaiah 4, it says, there'll be glory over Mount Zion. Isaiah 9, it says, Messiah to sit on the throne of David. Isaiah 11, the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Revelation 20, we have the millennium given us 1,000 years, which hence the name of it. And in Zechariah 14, let's turn to Zechariah 14 for a minute. See what the Lord says in this, the last chapter in Zechariah, isn't it? No need to read all that. Zechariah 14, from verse 16, it says this. Then this is now talking about, not talking about the current day, it's talking about the millennial rule. It says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The complete opposite of what is happening today. Today, Israel is under pressure, under threat. Everyone wants to destroy Israel. But the millennium is completely reversed. There's glory on Mount Zion. And everyone has to come and worship the Lord. Complete reversal. What does it say in Philippians chapter 2? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It doesn't matter. It's things on earth, things in heaven, things on earth and things under the earth. The ones who've gone to hell, if we use that word, because they've not fulfilled God's righteous requirements in coming to Jesus, they will have to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they will bow down to him. Hallelujah, Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord. What a wonderful Saviour we have in him. So verses 1 to 5, don't need to read it again. It's talking about the Assyrian Empire, which you mentioned, to crash down. And it's talking about the fallen house of David, which would sprout and bear fruit. And it's talking about the twig in there. For twig, he can rebranch. and it's speaking about the Messiah, the Spirit-filled King, whose qualities are revealed in what looks like a seven-branch menorah with Jesus in the center. And here we have the words of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord, making the menorah all linked to the central messianic candle, as it were. This is the glory of the King that's coming. He's not doing half a job. He's doing a complete job. He's coming and he's showing all these particular qualities that he has. And what does he want to do with these? He wants to impart these things to ourselves, that we might understand and we might know and we might move in the Spirit. We will have wisdom. We will have understanding. We will be able to counsel. We will have might in him. We will have knowledge in him because of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is constantly there right through Scripture. If we don't have a fear of the Lord, we never understand anything else, because we need to recognize who he is and his mighty power, and he's in control of everything in our lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says in the Proverbs, and that's what it is. This is our Savior. Now, there's so much in these few verses about where the Messiah's come from the root of Jesse, and you go back into the book of Ruth, don't you? And you can go even further back. And this is giving the lineage, as it were, of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming as the true Messiah. And he's coming with all these qualities. And isn't it strange that today the Israel people will so often look and say, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah. But when you read what Isaiah says, he had all these qualities. Of course, they're looking for a political deliverer still today. But Jesus is not that. Jesus is something far more wonderful than that. Far more wonderful than that. And it says he delights to see others filled with the fear of the Lord, and he judges with justice and righteousness, and he's girded with righteousness, and he'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. All rebellion is judged. We won't need to turn to Revelation. It's always the two sides which speak of the righteousness and justice of God, which has got to be taken seriously before we can speak of the grace of God. As we've said before, if we don't think that God is going to judge sin, then we won't expect him to save us and give us his joy and his righteousness, and we won't need him. Now, we understand that with the gospel. We understand that if somebody wants to come to Christ, they've got to recognize that where they are, that this is a place that's going to lead to judgment. It says in John's gospel, you're condemned already if you're not in Christ, because you're a sinner, we're all sinners. We understand that in relation to the gospel, but sometimes we forget it as believers. We forget as believers, we can rejoice in all the good things that God has done and that Jesus is doing, but we forget the fact that he is absolutely holy and we have to walk in the fear of the Lord. And when we walk in the fear of the Lord, it brings all these other things into focus, and we can worship in a much freer way. We can then begin to understand what the baptism of the Spirit is. You know, some people come and ask about the baptisms of the Spirit. They want all the blessings and the joy of moving in these things, but they're not focused on the fear of the Lord. Their life isn't showing forth the glory that God expects before he's going to pour out his blessing. Why would God pour out his blessing and his fullness if we're not going to use it? Why would God do anything if we're not giving our heart to him fully to obey him? And it doesn't matter what it is. You know, it's possible still, in this day and age in which we live, for some of us, not everybody, some people have a lot of trial and trauma, and this is a big learning curve, but it's possible to live a fairly comfortable life. It's possible to come to church still, if you want, and enjoy the things that God has done, and sing the words, and sing the hymns, and sing the songs, and recognize when the Holy Spirit's in it, and when he's leading us. And we can recognize that. But then we go on and do what we want the rest of the week. And our life doesn't match up to the quality of the life that the New Testament talks about. So where's the fear of the Lord? Where's our commitment? Solid commitment. Commitment to him. Commitment to where God has told you to worship. Commitment to service. Where is it? If we want the fullness of God, first of all, what's the old hymn say? I surrender all. Well, he knows whether we have or not. It's a nice song, actually, isn't it? And we can feel very good about it when we sing it. But translating it into behaviour starts with the fear of the Lord. We can live a life completely isolated from what God is doing and yet enjoy the things of Christ. It's possible. It's possible. We need to be in fellowship. Everybody needs to be in fellowship. Not some. Not some. Everybody. Why aren't we? Well, I don't know. For every person to answer, it's not for us to pry, unless something is immediately obvious. That's a different matter. But God expects it. God wants to bless us. God wants... Look at the blessing that God's planned for us. Just look at it. In the millennium. Absolutely everything. And it's given for us now. And there's nothing left out. What's our response? It's no wonder God's judging the world. Well, he can get on and do that. But my goodness, I don't want him to judge me. When we stand before the bema seat of Christ, it won't be a judgment for sin, will it? It'll be a question of, what did he do for me? Is what you did worth saving for eternity? Or is it nothing? Because, you know, said this before, but when often, and I've done this myself, I've prayed, well, I can't do much for you, Lord. In fact, I can't do anything for you. So I want you to bless me so that I can do all sorts of things for you, because with you I can. And that sounds, I used to think that was a good prayer. And then I realised it isn't at all. It isn't me who ever does anything. It's Jesus who does it through us. So that prayer is to let him work through us, so that we have to empty ourselves of all the rubbish. We have to commit to doing what he wants, and then we can be blessed individually. This is why we have the first Advent. And if all we keep doing is praying to be delivered from the things we don't like, without dealing with the underlying issues, nothing will change. Because God has his mind on what he wants. He has a way of doing it, and he will do it. But that is in his mindset. We don't always know, but it will. He delights to see others filled with the fear of the Lord, because he does judge with justice and righteousness. He is girded himself with righteousness, and he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and deal with all rebellion. Don't let's be a rebellious people. Unbeliever or saved, let's be walking with him continually. This is an amazing thing. When I was reading verse 1, the branch shall grow up out of his roots, the branch of the Lord, I thought, how many names are there in Scripture for the Messiah? And I stopped counting them. There's well over 50. I don't know the actual number. But, you know, I just made a list of them here. He's the Almighty One. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Advocate. He's the Author and Perfecter. He's the Bread of Life. He's the Bridegroom. He's the Great I Am. He's the Cornerstone. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the Great High Priest. He's Head of the Church and the Judge, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God, the Light of the World, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Lord of all our peace and hope, the Prophet, the Redeemer, the Rock, the Saviour, the Door, the Way, the Word, the Truth, the Vine, etc., etc., etc. This is Jesus. This is our Saviour who loves us and knows us. All these fantastic descriptions. Do we study him? Do we ever get before him and realise what a study it would be, what these names mean? How complete is Jesus? how totally complete in every possible way. He is our wonderful Saviour. Now we have the animal lovers' verses. There's a big debate raging over whether animals get saved or not. People who love animals, difficult to love Ferdy's dog if you've ever been there. And Billy's not so far behind either. But animal lovers, what a difference it will be in the glory. Ferocious beasts with defenseless animals. The earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And compare with Isaiah 55, the hills will be singing, the trees will be clapping. Because Paul tells us in Romans 8, doesn't he, that the all of nature is in bondage to decay. It'll all be different. We will have pets. From Genesis 3, when everything goes pear-shaped, to Romans 8, when it's all properly sorted out. This is what God's going to do. A return to pre-Adamic times, not to be confused with the new heaven and earth to be created at the time in the eternal order. But God has created all these things, a wonderful creation. Was it Solomon who was an expert in all the particular sciences, wasn't it? And he was cataloguing plants and animals and tremendous knowledge that Solomon had. And it amazes us the complexity and beauty of the Lord and the sensitivity and gentleness of God and how he creates such lovely things. Lovers of nature, lovers of animals, will be greatly overjoyed in the millennial kingdom. It will be so, so different. God has planned this for you and for me. What an amazing thing. And then further down the chapter, from verse 11, it says that God has set his hand the second time to bring Israel back to the land. Well, when was the first time? Well, the first time was out of Egypt, wasn't it? Now, Israel was dispersed by the Babylonians, and there was a return to Babylon but under the Persian rule, wasn't there? But this can't be the one talked about because it's not big enough in scope. And it's not from the east and west and north and south. It's not from the whole world. So this particular one must not be in relation to the end of the Babylonian captivity, the 70 years in Babylon when they came back under Cyrus. So this refers to the second time. Well, when was the second time? Well, the second time, we're living in the day and age. We're living in that day and age. First time from Egyptian bondage under the hand of Moses. The regathering from Babylon under Cyrus doesn't meet the criteria. Hence, this event refers to the regathering of Israel to recognize their true Messiah when he has returned to earth. Now, the song of the redeemed, Israel in Isaiah chapter 12. Look at that next time. That's a wonderful worship chapter in chapter 12. But here, we're talking about Israel. And most prophecies, preachers will tell us that this is a major sign of the end times, that Israel is back in the land. And there's lots of other things will spring from that if you're up with the prophetic things. But this truly is amazing. And we keep saying this, but it's absolutely true. There is no nation under history being dispersed like the nations and never come back together. None. Was it Jacob's DVD, what was it called, the Daniel Project, was it? Which gave us all the list of signs of the times and how these were being fulfilled. And it's just so amazing. We are living in this day and age. You know, where would we have any doubts about what God is doing? That God is bringing them back a second time, and this is it. And of course, most of the church doesn't believe it's in replacement theology, saying that the church has replaced Israel when it clearly hasn't. And Israel is back in the land. What a tremendous sign that is. Okay, Israel under Messiah's reign. Messiah will reign over the whole earth in the glorious place of rest in the New Jerusalem. Actually, it'd be over Mount Zion, won't it? He'll have gathered dispersed Jews from around the world. Forgot to put the reference in there. That's in Matthew 24. That's what he says. Once Israel is reconciled to God, the former foes will help to bring the dispersed Jews back to Israel. And it's not all back before the tribulation. We know that God is using the pressures in the world and certainly in Europe to return Jews back to Israel right now. But it won't be complete. It will be complete when the Messiah comes back. And the Gulf of Suez will be dried up, facilitating dispersed Jewish return without the need for Moses to be used to divide the waters. That miracle will never, ever be repeated again. We serve a miraculous, powerful God who has the whole of history in his hands and has every single need of ours in his hand. The scriptures of the first advent, the scriptures of the second advent coming to pass before us. There are over 100 prophecies for the first advent fulfilled to the letter. There are about three times as many for the second advent, and most of these, well, not most of them, but a lot of these are in place. A lot of them refer to the tribulation and post-tribulation, but a lot of these are in place already. And they're not little things. They are massive signs of the Lord's coming. We ought to be a people serving the Lord, watching and waiting for his return. This is our hope, that Jesus is coming back for us. And until that time, we have to roll our sleeves up and we have to get on with what he wants us to do. And we have to resist all sorts of other temptations which can sound scriptural and good. You know, that ever since I discovered YouTube, what a temptation it is. You know, to sit there all night and watching good preaching and stuff. But I find if I watch three long teachings, I forgot what the first one was. And I remembered in the first one, the Holy Spirit said something to me. So, but by listening to the others, I've forgotten it. I've got to go back and really bottom out what he said to me the first time. You know, we can waste time like nobody's business, whether it's scriptural stuff or non-scriptural stuff. We can waste time doing what we like, entertaining ourselves in things which are right and proper. But are we serving the Lord? One day we'll give an account, but he is preparing a glorious place for us. And he is a glorious Saviour. And he loves us from the depths of his heart. Let us have the grace to look for him and to serve him forever and ever. Amen. Mm.